to chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And in these verses, we see, of course, the purpose of the book of Proverbs. And it says in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And I could add wisdom to parents. And let's move on to chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10 and verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. And a couple more pages to chapter 13 and verse 24. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And on toward the rear to chapter 22 and verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And 23 verses 13 to 16. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. And I'm going to add verse 17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all day. And then back a page to chapter 22 and verse 6, which is our main text for our message today. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you've given us in your word. Father, we know that there are many, many young families here at Littleton Bible Chapel, many parents with young children. And Father, this task of parenting is such an awesome, important task. So incredibly important, Father. We don't take it lightly, nor does your word take it lightly, because you have given us a tremendous responsibility as parents and even as grandparents. So, Father, we need you this morning. We ask that you would speak to us. I ask that you would help me, that you would speak through me, that the words I speak wouldn't just be my opinion, but that they would be founded in your word and your instruction for us as parents. Father, we depend upon you this morning, and we humbly come before you and before your word and ask that you speak to us, ask that you help us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. And my desire this morning is to serve you. The elders asked me specifically to speak on this topic of parenting because there are so many young families here at LBC, so many parents with young children and grandparents with young children. I can speak for my young grandchildren, I should say. I can speak for myself now as we have five grandchildren and one on the way. And as I said, it's always an emotional time to come back here to LBC. We love LBC. We love you. And I can relate to what Paul says to the Philippians, that it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. And that's truly the way that Fern and I feel about LBC, about the congregation here. And I know there are many, many new people here that possibly don't know us or don't know us very well. But we love you too, and I just want to serve you this morning. That's my prayer. When they asked me a month ago to do this, I've been praying about it ever since. So that's our desire this morning, is to serve you through God's word. And we by no means want to lift ourselves up as examples of perfect parenting. We have made many, many mistakes along the way. And so we just humbly submit to you these ideas, these principles from God's word. And hopefully you can learn from some of the mistakes that we've made. And a lot of what I have to say isn't because I've done it perfectly, but because I've learned from mistakes. And so hopefully we can help some of the young families here to avoid some of the pitfalls that we ourselves have run into. And we all like recipes for life. We like recipes that help us to put in all the proper ingredients, and when it comes out of the oven for a dessert or something, it's going to be what we had hoped for. It's going to come out perfectly. or at least close to the desired product. And oftentimes we come to God's Word that way. We come to the Bible that way, and we want recipes, just as we want recipes for good food and for good health. We want recipes for decision making. We want a recipe for spiritual growth. We want a recipe for managing the church. We want a recipe for building and maintaining our relationships. We all like the fast track. That's part of our society today, I think, the quick fix. We want a recipe for everything, and especially, and this is a big one, we want a recipe for growing children, for raising children. Our children are the most precious gifts that God has given us, and we're concerned about our children. We want them to turn out right. When the timer goes off and it's time to take them out of the proverbial oven, we want to be assured that we did everything right and that we're going to observe a perfectly or nearly perfectly finished product. Isn't that our desire as parents? But many of us, especially older parents, have learned that raising children doesn't work that way. Oftentimes in trying to raise our children, it seems that our efforts produce the opposite of the desired effect. We feel like the woman who wanted to train her cat not to tear at the draperies in the sofa. And so when the cat would tear at them, she'd put it outside. And soon the cat figured out that whenever it wanted to go outside, all it had to do was tear at the draperies or the sofa, and she'd put it out. Actually, raising children is much more stressful, much more complicated, and much more time-consuming, and a much longer process than that of baking a cake or creating a gourmet meal. But it can also be much, much more rewarding. Our children are part of us, and they take a little piece of our hearts and our hopes and our dreams, and if we're honest, they take a little bit of our ego with them wherever they go. And much of our identity is wrapped up in our children. They are a reflection of who we are. And we want what's important to us to be important to them. The values that we hold dear, we want them to hold dear as well. And most importantly, if you've given your heart and your life to Jesus, that faith and that relationship that you have with Him, that's so central, so important to your very life, you want them to have that as central and important to their lives as well. We want our children to love the Lord. We also want them to be good citizens. We want people to respect them. We want people to compliment their character, their integrity. We want them to be safe. We want them to be healthy, prosperous, happy. And I don't know anybody whose goal for their child is that they be sitting out on a street corner holding a cardboard sign panhandling. That's not our goal for our children. No, we want them to prosper in many, many different ways. And because of all of these hopes and desires and wants that we have in raising our children, it can either be a very heart-wrenching and difficult experience, or conversely, a joyous and fulfilling experience. And I think more often than not, it's both for most of us. So this is our purpose this morning, to consider what God says in His Word, and especially in Proverbs, about child-rearing. And we need to be careful here. I said we're going to consider what God says. We're not attempting to set forth a recipe or some sort of guaranteed formula for success. And we're not going to focus so much this morning on methods as we are on principles. And that's what the book of Proverbs is really all about, is principles. I remember when I was a teen hearing this short jingle. I think I heard it from Warren Wiersbe, who was an old radio preacher. Some of the people more my age or older than me would remember Warren Wiersbe. Methods are many, principles are few. Methods may change, but principles never do. That's why the book of Proverbs gives us principles, not methods. There are many, many different methods that we can that arise out of different principles. And there are few perfect recipes or methods for the Christian life. It's much more complex than that. Part of the pilgrimage of faith is represented in the Bible, if you look at all the biblical characters, is the struggle and the tension that surrounds them. And isn't that the story of our lives, the struggle and the tension that surround the issues and the circumstances of our lives, in our walk with God, in our relationships with our family, with our children? That's the way it is with child rearing. My wife has a sweatshirt that her sister gave her years ago. I don't know if she still has it or not, but it said, "Motherhood is not for wimps." And if I were to, I totally agree, and if I were to make a shirt for men, it would say, "Fatherhood is not for the passive, the lazy, or the cowardly." Kids keep us on our toes. They keep us alert. They keep the blood flowing. And they force us to deal with issues and problems and situations that we would otherwise never have to deal with. They challenge our patience. They test our integrity. They consume our time. And they seemingly impinge on our personal freedoms. But children are also a tremendous source of joy, blessing, and pleasure. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." So we want to have a word of caution here. We don't want to make the mistake of viewing our children as a problem to be solved or a project to be completed so that we can get on with our life. The Danish Christian philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said that most men pursue pleasure in such breathless haste that they hurry right past it. View your children as a gift to be enjoyed. Don't be so busy raising them that you forget to enjoy them. And with that as an introduction, let's now focus on what God has to say about parenting in the Proverbs. And there are many, as I said, there are many Proverbs that are related to the issue of parenting. In fact, the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs personify wisdom as a father instructing his son. But our focus this morning in this message is on Proverbs 22:6. And along the way, we'll bring in some other Proverbs that are related to that. And so before we move on, let me also make a couple of comments regarding the nature of a proverb. Many people make the mistake, I believe, of viewing and claiming the Proverbs as promises. They believe that if they perform A properly, then the result of B is guaranteed. But the problem is that if B, the guaranteed result, doesn't occur, then one of two things must have gone wrong. Either God is not faithful to his promises, or the person didn't perform part A properly. And that type of thinking can be problematic on both counts. First of all, God is never unfaithful to his promises. And secondly, it's not guaranteed, even though maybe we didn't do or did do A properly, it's not guaranteed that B will be the guaranteed result. But a proverb is not a promise. It's not a formula that if you do A properly, then B will be automatic and guaranteed. No, a proverb, as I said, is a general principle. And Solomon states his purpose right from the outset, as we read in the scripture reading, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. It teaches us principles, not methods, as we've already said. A proverb is a saying that is true and generally works out as it says that it will. However, there's a caveat. Due to varying circumstances and due to the cavalier nature of the sinful human heart, there are exceptions, and these need to be addressed and wrestled with. When our children don't turn out the way we intended, we begin asking the difficult questions, like, what happened? I thought I was doing everything right. Or, why has my child rejected the Lord and departed from the way? Or, why does my child disrespect me so? These are hard, heart-wrenching questions that arise especially from the second half of this verse. Second half of the verse says, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What do we do when we try to do everything right and the wheels still come off? These questions can torment parents to the grave, and they need to be dealt with. But that's a completely different sermon. It's a whole other sermon, perhaps for another occasion. For today, our focus is on the first half of the verse, and it's primarily focused on the phrase, before he is old, or the phrases, before he is old, and the training up. Therefore, it's geared primarily toward young parents, or parents of young children, and parents-to-be. If we can learn from the first half of this verse and apply it well, hopefully we will reap in God's will the blessings of this proverb and minimize those potential casualties implied by the second half of the verse. We must never forget that we are fighting against sin. We're fighting against the sin nature, not only in our children, but in ourselves as well. We have an issue of sin, and we're also fighting against the prince of the power of the air, who is constantly at war with us, constantly at war with our souls and the souls of our children, to keep us from the way of the Lord, from the road of the Lord. So, in your outline, number 1, interpreting the proverb, what do these phrases or these words mean? If you study this proverb and read some of the commentators' views on it, you will find that there are quite a variety of interpretations as to what it actually means. Probably the most common interpretation is set forth in the wording of the New Living Translation. Teach your children to choose the right path, and when they are older, they'll remain upon it. Or the NIV says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Really, most of the English translations have basically the same wording and are very consistent in this wording. But when one examines the Hebrew phrases and the words, you find that though the English translations capture a sense of the meaning of what is meant, they lend themselves to potential misunderstanding. So A, the phrase train up. The word used for train up literally means to initiate or to dedicate. It's only used four other times in the Old Testament, and in each instance is translated dedicate or inaugurate rather than train up. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, it's used in reference to the dedication of a newly constructed home. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, it is used in reference to the dedication of the Solomonic Temple. Interestingly, the word Hanukkah, which refers to the Jewish celebration around Christmas time, is derived from this word, and it refers to the rededication of the temple in 165 BC after it was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. So the word in reference to the child or the young adult, as used here in Proverbs 22:6, would seem to relate more to the completion of the training process than the process itself. A good way to illustrate the meaning of the word as used here would be to compare it with a ceremony or an event such as the launching of a well-built ship into the high seas or the inauguration of a qualified public official into his office. Certainly, however, the implication is that in order to dedicate the child to the service of the Lord, he must be trained and equipped accordingly, appropriately. And this is where the wording train up seems to fit. To launch a ship, that is, to make a successful voyages, it must be engineered and built properly, and similarly, when a new public official is inaugurated, it is hopefully because he has years of preparation beforehand and he is adequately qualified for the job. So parents are to initiate or to dedicate their child. And the word child, translated child here also has a variety of meanings and is used in reference to every age from infancy to adulthood. It's used, for instance, in reference to Joseph when he is 17 years old, and again when he is 30 years old. Hildebrand is correct when he states that clearly the age span is so diverse that age cannot be the primary focus of the word. We must remember that the Proverbs were written by the king and were intended for the instruction of the royal family, which, as we know, for Solomon was quite large. And the Proverbs were intended to prepare them for their life ahead as royalty and the responsibilities that accompanied that status. You might remember, or many of you may have seen, the film Anna and the King. And there's an English-speaking governess that comes to the king of Siam, which is now Thailand, and her purpose is to teach the children of the king and to prepare them to represent the monarchy well, to teach them their responsibilities. And that's the purpose of the Proverbs. So while the reference in this verse is most likely to a young male, the point is not his age or his sex, but rather the responsibility in life set before him. And that's a key word, the responsibility in life that's set before him. He is about to embark on his life's mission, and the idea is that he is to be properly equipped and initiated into that responsibility. And this leads us to our third definition, and that is the phrase, the way that he should go. Again, there are a variety of interpretations as to what this phrase means. There is the moral view, which suggests that it is a reference to the right and proper way, the godly way, the way of righteousness as opposed to the way of sin and wickedness. And this view carries a great deal of validity, and I do believe that that is part of the equation. And then there's the vocational view, which states that the way he should go is in reference to his life's vocation. And though vocational selection may be a big deal in our society today, it really wasn't much of an issue in the ancient Near Eastern society. A son usually just followed in his father's footsteps. If he was a baker, he would become a baker, that type of thing. Another view is the personal aptitude view, which is stated by the commentator Delitzsch as a reference to the unique way for that specific child. According to this view, the parent must be in touch with the child's personal qualities and bents and train him up in light of the way that he or she is inclined. And this view also has validity and is certainly wise counsel regarding child rearing. Children are not all the same, and a parent must learn about each child and adapt or modify their instruction and their discipline accordingly. So which is the correct view? I take a somewhat modified position from Ted Hildebrandt, who states that the phrase, according to his way, is a reference to the standard, quote, to the standard of who he is and what he is to become. The idea is that he has a course of life set before him that is right and proper and worthy. Thus, he must be prepared and dedicated by the parent to follow that course successfully. For the Christian, this means that each child has a course of life set before them as a representative of Jesus Christ, and thus they need to be prepared properly before they are launched or initiated into that course of life in service to Christ. A perfect example is when a missile is launched. If it's going to reach the proper trajectory and hit its target, it has to be prepared properly. It has to be aimed properly. And that's the idea here. So to paraphrase or to summarize what I've just covered, I believe the first half of this proverb is saying, launch your grown child into the proper trajectory of life. Launch your grown child into the proper trajectory. That's a hard word, trajectory of life. So how are we to do this? Number two on your outline, equipping for the launch. The tale is told of a medieval sidewalk superintendent who came upon some masons working, and three different masons, and he asked them what they were doing. And the first mason said, well, I'm laying bricks. And the second mason said, well, I'm constructing a wall. And the third mason described his job with a little bit more reverence. He said, well, I'm raising a great cathedral. Indeed, having a vision for the finished product is essential when raising children. We must have the long view. Raising a great cathedral is much more inspiring than the mundane task of laying bricks. We must view the raising of our children in light of the standards and goals set before us by God, not by us ourselves. And we must see the tremendous potential. I want to emphasize this. We must see the tremendous potential in our children and realize that they are raised one brick at a time. Therefore, each brick must be laid with care. Imagine the circle of influence that they may have. Think of your children. Think of your grandchildren. Think of the years, the decades ahead. How many people's lives will they touch? What will their circle of influence be? How many men and women have influenced greatly our culture, greatly human society? And they were at one time little children, little babies. And their parents had a tremendous influence on their lives. So let's look at these, at three of these building blocks, as it were, in raising our children. And actually, each of these building blocks is a combination of bricks. And these are relationship, discipline, and godliness. The first building block is relationship. As you read and study your Bible, I would encourage you to do so with two words in the back of your minds. And those words are truth and relationships. And these are two of the key themes of Scripture. It's really what the Bible is all about. Knowing God's truth and having a proper relationship with Him and with our fellow man, whether it be in our immediate family or our neighbor or the community around us. The first key to preparing our children for life and for godliness is to teach them truth. And if we are to teach our children truth, the first key in doing so is establishing a relationship with them. Relationship is something that doesn't happen overnight. It is built one brick at a time. It takes work. In studying for this message, I pulled a book on parenting off the shelf that I had not looked at in many years. And surprisingly, tucked away in this book, I discovered the notes of a lesson I had taught almost 30 years ago in a young marriage class at my old church, just shortly before we came to LBC. This was when our first child, who attends here at LBC, was just a small baby. And I can remember as a young father the anxiety I felt as I held my baby boy, a little bundle of potential that could take any number of directions in life, whom God had entrusted to my care, to the care of my wife. And I wondered how I could ever properly fulfill the monumental task set before me. It was interesting to read this paragraph that I had written many years ago in my notes. Here's what I wrote. I don't want to find out 15 years from now that I've blown it. The time to repair a relationship is not after the child is grown. They will be less likely to change or to respond. Their lives and personalities have already been molded, their values shaped. We need to lead effectively from day one on and consistently thereafter. A personality is formed through a long series of events and experiences over many years. And as parents, we need to be intimately involved in those events and experiences. This is the key to building relationships, being intimately involved in the events and experiences of our children's lives. We must be in touch with our children. We need to observe them at each stage of development and understand the changes that they go through and know how and what they are thinking. The title of a book by Joe Temple says it all. Know your child. Know your child. Parents who do not know their children will have great difficulty raising them. And because children grow and change so quickly, we must constantly be updating our, as it were, data files on them. A good example of this is when you're sitting at the internet and all of a sudden a window pops up. Update available for such and such program. Do you want to download it now? I usually push later. When it comes to updating the files on your children, don't push later. They may not be a later. There will only be a too late. When it's time to update the files for your children, update them now. Now, consistently. Update the files because they're constantly changing. They're constantly growing. We must redeem the time. We can't turn the clock back and do it over again. My son at 6 was different than he was at 4. My daughter at 12 was different than she was at 9, etc. Not only do we need to keep in touch with how they're thinking and feeling as they change, we also need to adjust how we think about them and how we respond to them according to the changes that they go through. This is so important. My handling of a discipline problem with a 16-year-old is obviously very different than when he was a 6-year-old or when she was a 6-year-old. My handling of certain issues with my daughters was different than my handling of issues with my sons. What I'm saying in all of this is that a close, positive, loving relationship with each child is essential to raising a great cathedral. I'm convinced that most often when parenting efforts seem to have failed is because somewhere along the line, the relationship broke down, communication broke down, and a wall was erected. We could say the same for marriages, correct? One of the things I have appreciated about my wife over the years, one of the things I've appreciated about my wife over the years of raising our children is the friendship. The friendship that she shares, that I've seen her share with them. She is not just their mother, teacher, and disciplinarian. She is also their friend. And she enjoys them, and they enjoy her. I told you coming back here is an emotional time. I encourage you to build a relationship with your children. Build a friendship with your children. It's not very common that people would rebel against a good friend. And another key ingredient in cultivating a relationship of love and security in our children is to cultivate and demonstrate a relationship of love and security in our marriages. How many times have parents failed in this, of not having a good relationship in their marriage? And it overflows into the relationship with the children. This is so extremely important. A few years ago, I saw an SUV on the highway that had painted on the back window, you know how they do after a wedding, with a white shoe polish. It said, "Just married." And underneath that, it said, "36 years ago and still in love." Do you demonstrate in your children's presence your love for each other in your marriage? Do they see it in the way that you talk to each other, the way that you serve each other? The way that you respect each other? Do they feel secure because they know that your marriage is secure? When they do see you argue or fight, do they also see you apologize and reconcile? Something I have told my sons and will continue to remind them of is that one of the best ways to raise a rebel is to treat their mother badly. A loving, respectful, Christ-centered marriage goes a long way in training up your children. The time is flying. Likewise, understanding our own idiosyncrasies, our own pride, selfishness, impatience, our own sinful tendencies, and dealing with them can go a long way in helping us develop as effective parents. So the first building block is relationship. The second is discipline. And discipline is one of the major issues that parents focus on in regard to raising their children. In books and seminars on parenting, discipline is always a top subject. This, of course, is because it's usually the main area of struggle. Our children have an inborn propensity to disobey, to want their own way, to be self-willed, to complain, to talk back, to act foolishly. The world calls it immaturity or lack of education and culture. Augustine, taking his cues from Scripture, called it a sin nature. The Apostle Paul said that we are by nature children of wrath. David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." Thus, one of the greatest areas of struggle in parenting is the issue of how to overcome this sin nature. In fact, not only are we struggling with how to overcome it in our children, but we are still wrestling with it within ourselves. And when you have one imperfect person trying to correct another imperfect person, there's going to be frustration, difficulty, and conflict. How many of you have ever momentarily lost your sanctification trying to reason with a 3-year-old? Patience is a virtue, they say. There are, of course, many, many sources of instruction and advice on child rearing out there, especially in regard to discipline. Some good, a lot bad. If you do a little bit of internet surfing, you'll find dozens of websites, literally millions of pages of information regarding raising children. Everyone seems to have their opinion. And one of the most important bits of advice is warning against corporal punishment. Or I should say one of the most prominent bits of advice is warning against corporal punishment. Articles with such titles as "Spanking Strikes Out" from the Family Education Network. And psychologists determine spanking increases aggressive behavior. That, in fact, can be true if spanking is administered incorrectly and abusively. But that is not what we're talking about here, nor is it biblical. The Bible gives us other very clear counsel that we want to consider here this morning. God, the creator of the family unit, knows much more than any child psychologist or parenting expert what is best when it comes to parenting and managing our children. Now let's look at a few proverbs regarding discipline. Proverbs 29, verses 17 and 18 say, "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." Correct your son. The result of proper discipline is comfort and delight to the soul of the parents. Proverbs 19, 18, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." That's a bit strong, isn't it? Desiring his death. What does he mean by "do not desire his death"? Literally, you could say, do not set your heart on putting him to death. Included in the Mosaic law was the command to put an unruly and rebellious grown or adult son to death. In Deuteronomy 21, it says, "And they shall say to the elders of this city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Here the parents of the son would give him over to the elders of the city, themselves being the ones bringing the charge against him. The men of the city would then stone the son to death. This is obviously a very severe and extreme case of rebellious behavior, but it sheds light on God's desire to preserve holiness among his people. And though the command was given, there's not much evidence that it was followed, which again indicates that God takes obedience and holiness a lot more seriously than his people do. But the point of the proverb is that we should discipline our children before they are grown and set in their ways and their character established. He says, while there is hope. Discipline your son. Discipline your daughter. If that were done in this situation, the death of the child would not be desired. Children, on the contrary, are a delight to the soul of the parents. Another very important proverb is chapter 13, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Refusing to discipline and correct our children is to sin against them. Have we thought about that? It is to sin against them. It is to treat them with hatred. We must not confuse love with the emotion of not wanting to hurt our children or to cause them pain. Each of my children has been a delight to my soul. And I remember many times when they were, say, 2 years old, and they were doing something wrong, and they needed a little spank on the bottom, and I'd go over to do that, and they'd look up at me with those beautiful blue eyes and angelic face, and it was very hard to do something that I knew was going to bring tears to those eyes. But I had to do it. I did it because I loved them. I did it because they needed to learn about obedience and self-restraint. I did it because they needed to learn to respect me and to know that I'm not a pushover and that they can't just get their way. This is so important. I did it because I believe that loving correction now, while there is still hope, will keep them from rejecting the Lord and fornicating at age 14 or getting into drugs or whatever other kind of vice or departing from the road, from the way of the Lord, becoming secular in their ideas and their desires. If they don't learn to respect me, they will most likely never learn to respect God. But when I did punish them, I would always follow up with holding them and showering them with love and affection, reaffirming the relationship of love and trust. They need to know who's boss, but they also need to know that the one who's boss loves them. That's so important. Ultimately, as these next two Proverbs indicate, I believe that proper discipline has a profound effect upon the destiny of the souls of our children. This is an important truth to understand. In the mysterious outworking of God's sovereignty, our actions and our obedience to His word make a huge difference. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Proverbs 23:13-14 says, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol." A little pain now can make a great difference for eternity. And we have to insert a caution here. Reading verses like these could lead someone to the extreme notion that rearing children basically involves beating them into submission. That is not what Solomon is talking about here. He is definitely making a point that corporal punishment is at times necessary and appropriate when the seriousness of the violation warrants it, but corporal punishment must be administered wisely and lovingly. Let me just mention a couple of guidelines here that I believe are important in regard to corporal punishment. Number one, start spanking at an early age when the child is able to understand right and wrong. The earlier we start, the earlier we can cease, because the child will have learned. Usually by age 8 or 9, spanking is no longer necessary if it has been carried out consistently. That's an important word, consistently, from early on. Consistency is so important. Number two, do not be severe in the punishment. Make it sting enough to be an effective deterrent, but don't wound in a vicious way. And that leads to number three, don't punish to vent your anger. Only punish out of necessity for the good of the child. How often do parents punish out of anger? If you're angry when you're getting ready to punish, you better cool off, wait, and administer the punishment later when you know that you're doing it for the good of the child. And I might add here also a caution in regard to verbal abuse. Venting anger or expressing disgust for the child verbally can be much more damaging than physical abuse. How many non-spanking advocates verbally denigrate and deride their children and make them feel worthless? How often do they shun them or treat them with rejection as a form of discipline? They might say, "I would never lay a hand on them," but they feel like they can insult them and demean them into submission. No, the corrective rod administered with love is the biblical method of discipline. The punishment should be quick and appropriate to the infraction, with a view to an equally quick restoration of the relationship through the demonstration of love and affection. Now, this section about discipline has so far been all from the negative punitive angle, but there's also a positive side to discipline. We don't want to make the mistake of viewing the word discipline as a synonym for punishment. To be sure, as these proverbs indicate, discipline includes punishment, but discipline also includes positive reinforcement and encouragement. When our children respond positively and we see good things happening in them, it brings us joy, and we should express it. Proverbs 23:15-16, "My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart will also be glad, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." Here we see that part of discipline is affirmation. Tell your children that you're proud of them. express your pleasure when they do what's right. Affirm positive behavior and accomplishments, even the littlest ones. If your child is struggling in a certain area of behavior, rather than constantly rebuking them for their failure, come alongside them and help them through it. Help them accomplish it. Sometimes our children just are not capable of performing in the manner that we expect. Teach them in a loving, helpful spirit what is right and good, and help them with their difficulties. I think this is what Paul means when he says in Ephesians 6, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." To constantly rebuke and punish is going to do nothing but drive them away from you and ultimately away from the Lord. Number three, the third building block, is godliness. And this is the ultimate goal in Christian parenting, the quest for godliness in our children. What is godliness? It can best be described as exhibiting the character of Jesus. Instilling godliness in our children is instilling an awareness of God's person and presence in everyday living. And accompanying that is instilling a reverence for and a love for God that works its way out in humble obedience to His will and to His service. Though much could be said on this subject, the only instruction I will offer regarding training in godliness is that above all else, and this is hard, above all else, it must be modeled before our children. They must learn first and foremost from our example. I remember in my college days praying with a couple of men at my church, and one of the men, a 30-something, was praying for his son. And then he began to pray for his son's dad. He prayed for holiness and for honesty and discipline and moral purity for his son's dad. He never knew it, but his honesty and his openness left a profound impression upon me. So I encourage you, when you pray for your children, pray for your children's parents as well. If we are hypocrites, our hypocrisy will only breed rebellion and further hypocrisy in our children. It is so easy to be hypocritical. I fall victim to it myself so often. We pay lip service to following and loving Christ, but we lack the follow-through. We lack the personal self-sacrifice, the discipline, and the heart to be who we say we are or who we want people to think that we are. About a year ago, I had dinner with a second cousin of mine who I hadn't had much communication with for a long time, an older man, and his father had been a pastor for many, many years, a man that I respected very, very much, my great uncle. And he said about his dad, he said, "Dad was the same man in the home that he was in the pulpit." What a great testimony. He was the same man in the home, and he said he walked with God. That's what we want our children to say about us. We cannot expect our children to love, obey, and revere God if they do not see by our example that we love, obey, and revere God. We cannot expect them to acknowledge God's presence in their everyday lives and activities if we do not do so. We cannot expect them to exhibit a humble, Christ-like character if we don't model it before them. We cannot expect them to reject worldly thinking, consumerism, materialism, immorality, and the ungodliness that streams out of the media and the pop culture if they see us absorbed in it. They will pick up on our example much more than they will on our words. And so to conclude, our goal as Christian parents should be to see our children develop in maturity and in godliness, and not necessarily in that order, the two go hand in hand. In fact, one of these qualities cannot truly exist without the other. A truly mature man or woman will be godly, and a truly godly man or woman will be mature. What is maturity? Best definition I've ever heard is that maturity is applied truth over a period of time. Applied truth over a period of time. What is godliness? We've already stated that godliness can best be described as exhibiting the character of Jesus. Gordon MacDonald gives an illustration that summarizes on a miniature scale the process and goal we've been speaking of this morning. He tells the story of how as a boy, his mother prepared him over a course of several years to cross the street to buy groceries at the convenience store. First, total fear of the street was instilled and complete restriction from it. Then, as he got older, she began taking him with her and helping him across the street by the hand, pointing out the danger of the cars and how to wait for a break in the traffic. And the next step was to stand on the sidewalk and send him across by himself, coaching him as he went. And finally, he reached the point in his development where his mother would give him money and tell him to go buy groceries without her even watching or even leaving the kitchen. And this is our goal as parents, to launch our children out into the path of life that God has established for them as equipped and able representatives of Jesus Christ. I repeat, to launch our children out into the path of life that God has established for them as equipped and able representatives of Jesus Christ, to reach the proper trajectory, to hit the proper target. And one final note, something we must always remember is that our Lord is a God of grace. We're not going to do things perfectly. We're not infallible, but He is always good and He is always gracious, and He abounds in forgiveness toward the repentant heart. God is a God of restoration. He is a God of second chances. Seek Him with all of your heart. Seek Him in your parenting and rest in His grace always, knowing that it is God who wills and works for His good pleasure in us as well as in our children. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time together this morning. We thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You most of all for Your love for us. And as we sang earlier this morning, we thank You that our hope is in the blood of Jesus, that the blood of Jesus is what washes away our sin. And we are founded, our lives are erected upon that hope, upon that promise. And Father, we claim that promise for ourselves. We claim that promise for our children, for our grandchildren. And Father, we do thank You that You are a God of grace. You are a God of mercy. You are a God of second chances. You are a God of forgiveness. And Father, this morning we want each of us to have a repentant heart toward You, a daily repentant heart toward You, a heart of humility toward You, a heart of dependence upon You. And Father, we want to put this incredibly important responsibility, this incredibly important and also enjoyable task of raising our children in Your hands. We want to put ourselves in Your hands. And we ask You for grace. We ask You for wisdom. We ask You for encouragement. We ask You for courage. We ask You for all of the help that we need to raise our children properly and to even encourage our adult children, because our role as parents, although it changes, it never ends. And Father, we just thank You for the way that You have established this pattern for the propagation of Your word, the propagation of the faith through families, through parents, to their children, to their children's children, and on and on. And Father, we pray that here in Littleton Bible Chapel, there will be a chain of and a legacy of godliness that springs from proper parenting, parenting according to biblical principles. So Father, we thank You this morning. We acknowledge our need for You this morning, our need for Your Holy Spirit to guide us. And we depend upon You. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this weekly sermon from Littleton Bible Chapel. Join us each Sunday in Littleton, Colorado at 9 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. or online at littletonbiblechapel.org.